Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word that has just been read to us. Lord, we thank you for the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ that is here. We see the opposition, the dullness of the hearts of those who are hearing. And we see the gracious provision, Lord Jesus, of your giving the evidence that what you say is true. And as we look at this morning, may we know afresh whom we have believed in and have a confidence to live our lives according to your word, to be those disciples, Lord Jesus, both men and women, who would take up their cross and follow you. And Lord, as we see opposition in our society to the truth, the eternal truth that is found in you that is so evident and so obvious, it is the obvious conclusion. May we be willing to stand as those who push in the politics and even, Lord, in various denominations, lawlessness. May we be willing to stand and to say that to the Lord Jesus we are true, that you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? And so, Lord, may we honor you with understanding and with your grace. Help us to understand your word and Lord, honor you by doing the word, having a will to do your word, to follow you. We pray your grace upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen. John 7, 14 through 24, we're going to look at this morning. The title for this morning's message is simply Jesus' True Word. Today, how can you know what is the truth? You know, I was thinking about this, and this is way beyond my pay grade, way beyond my knowledge, but they talk about these AIs online and on the internet that can simulate any of us and put any kind of words into our mouths. We have politicians who think nothing of telling lies. Where is it going to end? Where can you find not simply earthly truth, but the truth that speaks the truth about God, about who we are, about how we may know him in a way that is right and true? You know, I have believed for a long time, yes, we need to understand human nature with the gospel, and that is clear here today. The Lord is very clear, extremely clear regarding human nature, but also I have believed, you know, we're going to talk about sin here today. The Lord's going to talk about sin. But also, lifting up the majesty of Jesus Christ. When he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, all men and women. And that is really true. For he, when we see him lifted up, we will either be drawn to him as our Redeemer, or unfortunately, judging with wrong judgment, turn away and be judged. He is the righteous judge of the human race. He is God who has become flesh. That's just kind of an opening here, and we see this taking place, this how we may know that Jesus' teaching is true in the midst of extreme opposition to him and to his teaching. We see that his brothers didn't believe in him. Those would be younger brothers, by the way, right? He's the eldest. You know that. These younger brothers, they don't believe in him, not yet. They will, but not yet. When he's raised from the dead, they will believe. We see the crowds that are waffling. He's a good man. Well, guess what? He's more than a good man. He is heaven come down. And that is so evident in the miracles, the signs, and the words that he does. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. We also see the religious leaders. In the Gospel of John, John uses the term Jews numerous times. And generally, usually, it's referring to the leaders of Israel, either the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, or it can be referring to the Levitical priesthood, or it can be referring to the Pharisees, or whichever group that happens to be present at the time. And so there are leaders present at this time, and they are in not just opposition to Jesus, but they want him dead. And we saw that already in John chapter 5. When he healed the crippled man. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But they wanted him dead. And we see that at the opening of John chapter 7, where he would not go about in Judea and up to Jerusalem, which was part of Judea at that time, that particular time, because the Jews, the leaders, were seeking to kill him. It wasn't his time. In 6 months' time, he would set his face to go to Jerusalem to die in the place as a substitute for his people, but not yet. And so now we see in the text, in the middle of the feast, he comes. Why the middle of the feast, you might ask? This was the time, not when his brothers went up at the beginning of the feast, but the middle. At the beginning of the feast, the leaders are looking for him to kill him, but it's not his time. And so when he comes, they're kind of caught flat-footed, as it were. And we see, kind of like Keystone Cops, they send people out and the people come back and rightly say, no one ever spoke like him. They are not ready. And also in the middle of the feast, the crowds would have gathered. This is one of the three mandatory feasts of Israel, the feasts of the Lord, this feast of booths that would celebrate God's provision for his people in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Also for God's present provision of food. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And so there would be huge crowds of people there. And by the middle of the feast, the folks that were kind of wandering a little bit further out, they would be there. And with these massive crowds, and many of the crowds still wondering, you remember that he had walked and done many miracles. In John chapter 6, he had done a great miracle. And the people were kind of thinking that Jesus was from above, that he was from God. Hard to put him to death so publicly. And in fact, in 6 months' time, when they took Jesus, they would come at night to do their dark deed. So he comes in the middle of the feast, and what is he doing? He's teaching. He's teaching the people in the temple. What teaching? He's there in the temple, and he's teaching. And we see the first point I want to make to you, the source of his teaching, and we're going to look at five different things, how you may verify the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal God, that he is, as we saw in John chapter 6, he is the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He, whoever believes in me, will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. The statement of deity, a statement that to be made spiritually alive and also to be sustained is from Jesus Christ alone and no one else on earth, and certainly not via one's own efforts. He would make these claims. How do we know that they are true? Absolute truth. Well, out of this opposition, the Jewish people react, the Jewish leaders, I should say, react to his teaching, and they say, how does this man have learning? How does he have learning? There we see in verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now they marvel, and this is not a compliment. They're marveling. His teaching is like nothing they have ever seen, and they are marveling. And this comment that he has learning, but he's never studied. What does it mean he's never studied? He hasn't been to our schools. He's not verified by us. It's kind of like, maybe they're saying, it's kind of like a personal opinion. He's just saying his own stuff. And they're picking on not his teaching, which they couldn't pick on. They pick on him. They go after him. Basically saying that he has no authority. This is just personal opinion. This is just his own stuff he's talking about. He doesn't have authority. Now, where did the rabbis get their authority, the Jewish leadership? They would quote other rabbis. They would say, well, so-and-so said, and so-and-so said, and they would do this, and I have books about this. So-and-so said, so-and-so said, so-and-so. Now, I'm not against quoting godly leaders who have repented of their sin and believed in Christ and who have a right theology, but I want to be really exposed and filled with the Word of God. I want to lift up God's Word above all. These folks, these rabbis, their authority came from men, ultimately. It was man's authority through which they taught. And really, Jesus' response is an indictment, not only a defense, but an indictment against them too. For he says his teaching isn't something personal, but it is from the Father. You notice what it says there. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." It's from above. It's in agreement with the Father's will. It's not simply personal opinion. It's not something he just come up with. This is the eternal will of God, his teaching. It's in accord with the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus, as the Son of God, in intimate eternal relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate scholar on the Old Testament. Did you know that? Because it comes from him. And you see the brilliance of the Lord Jesus as he silences one enemy after another in Matthew 22, 6 months later. We heard a little bit of it on Sunday with the Sadducees, one of the groups of leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And so the Lord takes them to Exodus. We heard about this last week regarding the resurrection. And he silences the Sadducees on the base of a verb tense, where the Lord comes to Moses and says, "I am," he identifies himself to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not "I was," "I am." These folks had been dead for over 400 years, and they're still alive in the presence of God. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, and it silenced them. But one of my favorite passages in that, he also deals with the government leaders. You remember the denarius, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." He also deals with the Pharisees. In Matthew 22, one of my favorite passages where we see the Lord's understanding of the Old Testament and that his teaching is from above, that it's in accord with the Father. In Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46, we read this. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." They'd been asking him questions to try to trap him. They'd all been silenced. Now the Lord goes on the offensive. And you think if he's going to ask a question, it's going to be a doozy. And it is. And it's important. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" What a great question. God's anointed king, deliverer, who is coming to save his people. Not simply physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And in the end time, in the resurrection, physically as well. And in every way, he will save his people, whether through life or death. "What do you think about the Christ?" Who is he? Good question. Do you think it's still a good question? "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Are they right? Absolutely. He would be of the generation eventually in the future of David. He would flow out of David's family. There would be, the Christ would come. That was the promise through David's family. And then Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet,'" quoting Psalm 110. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Why? He had just declared from the Psalms, which clearly teach that the son of David would be Lord, which is, and he translates it from the Hebrew into the Greek here, Adonai, a designation used only for God, that God would be the Christ coming down, and he is that one. And it silences them because they did not want to accept that they needed a deliverer who would be so great, that would condescend, who would be God in the flesh, who would come. I love that passage. You see, in the Old Testament, his deity is proclaimed. The Christ's deity is. Did you know that? So clear. Not just here either, in other places as well. And the Lord is the master of the Old Testament. His teaching is from above. His teaching is in accord with the Father's will. He's not just speaking in his incarnation, in his perfect humanity. In Isaiah, he is described as the righteous servant. He is the suffering servant. He would become flesh and dwell among us. He would take on a body so that he might die in our place and for our sin. The source of his teaching was from above, is from above. Couldn't attack his teaching, they attack and belittle him. And he makes it clear, and this is an indictment, as well as a defense. It's an indictment. Where was their teaching from? Not above. It's from man. It was from man. And there's something here, too, for teachers and pastors. You want a real pastor, a real teacher. Where's their teaching from? Is it from the Father? Can you tell? One of the reasons I always have tried to encourage folk to read their Bibles so that you'll know. The preaching and exposition of the Word of God is so important. Is it just private opinion you're hearing? If you're hearing my opinion, I was thinking about this. In my past, people have said, oh, that's your teaching. And, you know, just for a minute, it's like, oh, I have teaching. I am something. And then it hits me. If it's my teaching, it's nothing. It needs to be his teaching. Not Luther's teaching, not Calvin's. Not that I hate these men at all. I'm thankful for godly teachers in the past, but I need to have his teaching. Don't I? Doesn't Pastor Mike? Isn't this what we love? I have said when I first talked to Pastor Michael, I say this to every pastor I speak to, usually for the first time, Pastor Keith in Lavington, up in Barrier, the elders there, I believe, and this is really a philosophy of preaching for me, and you can put this in different words, but I'm to be a servant to the text of Scripture because of the one who has given it. I am a servant to the King. It's not the other way around. The text of Scripture is not a servant to me to say what I want to say. Does that make sense? That makes sense. Now, is this just for preachers and teachers? What do you think? I was also thinking about my grandmother. Most of my theology up into my middle teens came from my grandmother, who would read from the New Testament every night. And I asked her so many questions. And that theology still affects me to the present time. And of course, God the Holy Spirit was at work helping me to understand, eventually bringing me to the light of Christ and turning from my sin, seeing the reality of the vileness of my sin against God, that I was separated from him without remedy, and finding mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Dear ones, you have those little ones, those sons or daughters or grandsons or granddaughters. I see young families back there. Don't think they're not listening. Don't think they're not watching. Don't think they don't have good questions to ask you. Are you teaching the Father's truth from above as our perfect example the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us here? It's important. To the people around us at work and wherever we are we just sharing our own opinion about the things of eternity? Are we sharing the truth that is from above? Do I have the Father's teaching or my own? If it's my own, it's worthless. Bankrupt. I need to fold up and go home here. I'm just wasting everybody's time. I need to clearly exposit and reflect the Word of God. I cried out to the Lord in preparation for the service today. Lord, may it touch people's hearts. It might not be a laugh fest, but may you touch hearts and change hearts and break hearts, that we would know that your word is true and desire to do it. So the first great proof of his teaching, that his teaching is truth, is that his teaching is from above. It is eternal teaching. Some might see this as a kind of circular argument. I could just hear somebody saying that. So go examine his teaching. Examine the Old Testament. That's what I tried to do for 2 seconds with you here this morning. Examine the Old Testament. Do it. Read the Old. Read the Psalms. The Messianic Psalms. We just read this morning, Pastor Luke read that he speaks peace, and his words, properly understood and applied, are peace with God and peace with our brothers and sisters in every way. But they wanted war. Read the Old Testament and see again in the New that his words are in accord with the Old Testament. and the consistency of the Old Testament, written over hundreds and hundreds of years, working with an entire nation, and the consistency of the nature of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the consistency dealing with human nature and the grace and redemptive power of God for people is the same throughout his revelation. Don't be ignorant. Look into the word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Which brings us to our second verification that his word is truth. The subjective, and I hesitate to use the word subjective, the subjective proof of his teaching, really the absolute proof of his teaching. Amazing verse 17. Trying to understand this, you're looking into the infinite mind of God and our responsibility here to obey him, both in the gospel and the outliving of that gospel in our lives. In verse 17, it says, the Lord Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The heart that wills to do God's will know that his teaching is true. I'm loyal to him. Why? Because of this. Because God has done a work in my heart and I know he's true. Absolutely. What does this look like? There's an analogy in Proverbs 1 where wisdom is personified, and really we see Christ in this right here in our text. And what he's saying here in this particular verse, Proverbs 1, 20 through 23, it says this, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones? Simple means empty-headed, without knowledge. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? Just going about stuff. Missing the point of life and the relationship for which God has created us, to know him. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffings and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. By the grace of God, when we repent and believe, these people, if they were so hard-hearted and thought they could earn their own salvation, they thought they were good. They were good at judging everybody else, but they never judged their own heart by the law of God. If they would hear his word, repent, and with a heart, and that's to do the will of God, to repent, to believe, and then to obey his commands. It isn't coming to God and saying, what can I get? It's coming to God and saying, how may I obey? That's really what the verse is saying. How may I obey? And that is a precious heart. I've had folk come to me. They're just like that. They're ready. They've heard the word. Their heart's prepared. How do I repent? I hate my sin. I hate its effects. I hate the brokenness all through my family and in my community and in my country. How may I fall upon the grace of God? I'm ready. And they turned at his reproof. And the Spirit comes within, and suddenly they know that his word is truth. There's a supernatural reality here in verse 17. Dear ones, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've been reading a missionary biography. I was listening to Pastor Mike last week talking about, I don't remember all that he talked about, but I thought, I need to be reading better stuff. I need to be feasting on the Lord in his word and in that which is useful for edification. Good to be challenged in the word, isn't it? So I just started burning through this book. It's by Vance Christie, and it's the biography of Adoniram Judson and many of the people, the team that surrounded him and his wife, first wife, Anne. And when they go to Burma, it's hard. People are dying. There's sickness and illness everywhere, not just amongst the missionaries, but the people, cholera outbreaks, not really a great understanding of medicine. And he translates and he writes, He learns how to write in the language. He has to learn the language first, which takes some time. And then, this is an interesting gentleman. He, when he was young, preparing to be a missionary, he took the Greek New Testament and he wrote his own English New Testament, just so that he could have a grasp of the English New Testament. And that was had a profound impact on his life. So, Pastor Luke, one day you'll meet him and you'll be just love him to death. He was a scholar. And so, and praise the Lord for scholars. And God's people have many different servants. There are many different servants. And so during this time, he had translated and written, I should say, he would translate the first five chapters of Matthew. He's going to ultimately translate all of the New Testament. I've gotten that far. And he writes a few tracts about the nature of God, the sinfulness of humanity, and really the majesty of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, and so on. And he writes these tracts, and he gives out a few thousand of them to the people of Burma. And it seems like the ground is hard. In the book, it talks about the Buddhist religion, but really a veneer, that underneath there's extreme wickedness and depravity in the nation. Brutality, murder, theft everywhere, abuse of the neighbor. Just, this is man without God's law and without God's heart, and that law applied through Christ. And so one day, he sent out these tracts. He hasn't written the Bible, translated the New Testament yet, and something happens. A fellow comes, and the missionary was astonished to hear the stranger ask, how long... So the stranger comes to him and he asks this question, a Burmese, how long a time will it take me to learn the religion of Jesus? Such a question cannot be answered, Judson responded. If God gives light and wisdom, the religion of Jesus is soon learned. But without God, a man might study all his life long and make no proficiency. He then asked, but how came you to know anything of Jesus? Have you ever been here before? No. Have you seen any writing concerning Jesus? I have seen two little books. And then Judson asks, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, who, pitying creatures, came into the world and suffered death in their stead. And he's not reading from a book, he's saying this. Who is God? He is a being without beginning or end, who is not subject to old age and death, but always is. Judson's heart thrilled at these declarations. This was the first time he had ever heard a Burman acknowledge that the existence of an eternal God. In Buddhism, just subject to rebirth, 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 rebirth. What a mess. Back to the same mess again and again and again. No absolutes. He handed the man, he realized immediately. He realized immediately that the visitor was quoting statements from the tract he had written. He handed the man a tract and a catechism, both of which he instantly recognized. Meng Ya read excerpts from them, occasionally remarking to the servant who accompanied him, this is the true God, or this is the right way. And I'm reading this, and my heart's thrilling too, because I know that God is at work, and this person has come with a will to do God's will, to hear the word, to repent, to believe, and to ultimately take up their cross, and what a cross it would be and was at that time. And people would be ostracized, lose everything, and persecuted, and basically have to live in the woods, in the jungle. But the church grew and grew, and it's interesting that evangelical church in Burma today, in that terribly troubled country, stands at about 6-point-something%. And the sacrifice of the missionaries. And I make this point to again see, if we hear his word, and by the grace of God, obey, repent, come ready to obey, repent, turn to Christ, as these people are graciously being called to do so, you will know that his teaching is true. And that's what we see here with the Burmese. Is that true with you? Isn't that true with you today? That you know his teaching is true. Is that true? Because you've come with a will to be his servant, to obey his commands, whatever may come. With that comes peace and joy in every circumstance, and the certainty that God in his sovereignty will make all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We don't always understand. Often we don't, but we trust him, and we know that his word is true. That's the second. I don't know, do we have time for three more? Oh boy. I see some smiling over here. Let's go quickly now. The character made evident by his teaching. The character made evident by his teaching in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. The Lord Jesus sought the glory of the Father. He did not seek his own glory. One of the aspects of false teachers is they're greedy, not only for money, but for worship. False teachers. The true teacher, the true teacher, and those servants who are his true teachers, give him the glory. Always give him the glory. The reason I can stand before you is because of him. That's the only reason. And his gifts at work within. There's no other reason. Give him the glory, right? Amen. Give him the glory. I'm not going to go into the false teachers here a little bit this morning. We could. In John 10, there's a delineation of them. They're described in Israel at that time as thieves and robbers, those who would kill and eat the sheep rather than provide for them and teach them the truth. This is in sharp contrast to the Lord Jesus. His character is made evident by his teaching, and thus we know because his character is true, his teaching is true. God's teaching in the Son of God is truth. What's his character look like? He spoke God's word with intimate, eternal knowing, and he sought God's glory in it. We see his generosity, not greedy at all, but generosity. One who wanted to follow him, he tells them, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Following Jesus is not about getting rich. It's not about self. And in that society then, to name Christ was to lose everything. It may be coming here to a theater near you soon too. To say that marriage is a gift from God, instituted to be between a man and a woman, is now hate speech. Can you imagine? To say that it is exclusively, I should be a little more clear, exclusively by God's gracious provision between a man and a woman. That's not hate speech, that's love speech. What a gift from God. You know it. Or to be single under God's program. That's fine. Nothing else. You agree with that? That's God's word. That's beautiful boundaries for us and for our society. Let us stand upon it, even if it costs something. It certainly costs something in the Lord's day to follow him. The birds of the air had a home. The foxes had homes. No home for Jesus. You realize everywhere he went, he healed people. He healed everybody. People would have leprosy, their bodies deformed, and he would heal them. There was a lady who spent all she had. She had an issue of blood coming out of her, sick for years, and she spent almost everything she had on doctors, and they have had, of course, no medicine. She touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed instantly. What could he have charged for these things? He didn't charge a cent. His character is true. You see his grace and provision and generosity. He fed 20,000 people in John 6. 5,000 men besides women and children. It would have cost a fortune to feed them. He feeds them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he breaks the loaves and he just keeps giving it and giving it and giving it. And does he say, oh, that's $3 here, that's $3 there. It's free. The generosity of Christ is in stark opposition to every false religious leader that's ever existed for their own profit. The beauty of Christ in his generosity. He didn't take. He gave. We see his grace in John 13, where he washes the disciples' feet, where he humbles takes that low position of the servant in his humiliation and his humility and gives us the example of what service looks like. He takes that place where he washes their feet, and it is a spiritual picture as well. I just know that somebody's going to ask me if I would wash their feet. I probably should. Would you? Imagine your Creator washing your feet. Peter's like, no, you can't do this. Well, then you don't have any part with me. And it's not about justification, having a whole bath. It's about the ongoing sanctification, to be cleansed. It's a picture of daily cleansing with the Lord, presenting ourselves, the dirt that gets on us. Cleanse me, Lord. The Lord's gracious provision, his goodness, and his substitutionary sacrifice. In Mark 10:45, we read that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the garden, what does it say in the garden? Not my will, but yours be done. He took the cup of our sin and took it upon himself to the full. And the wrath of God for that sin he took in full to the final dreg and satisfied God's justice on our behalf. Hallelujah! Can you say hallelujah? Praise the Lord. This is whom we know is true. No one else could do this. No one else is the way, the truth, and the life. And you can read Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where it tells us towards the end there in Philippians. In verse 10, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, speaking of his humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, he's the second Adam. The first Adam disobeyed and brought the race into death. The second Adam obeyed in every way, fulfilled the law completely, and brings life, as we read in Corinthians. And so God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ brings glory to God the Father. We come to the Son. We honor the Son. We are saved by the Son. And through this, we honor the Father. His plan and work for our life is satisfied. All is done to the glory of the Father. We see the very, for our good, we are saved, but also we see the attributes of God in this. His mercy, his justice, his love, all being satisfied through Christ. We see the truth of his teaching in his evident character, and not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the Father. If there was ever anyone who could have said, wash my feet, it was Christ, and he washes their feet. What an example to us. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The indictment from his teaching, the fourth point, he speaks the truth about sin and human nature. He intimately knows who we are. He says to them that through Moses came the law. We look down here in verse 18, 19. Has not Moses given you the law? And they would say what? Yeah, that makes us special. We have the law. That's great. And then he says, yet none of you keeps the law. What's that? These were the ultimate law keepers, outwardly. They sought to establish a righteousness on their own basis. Yet none of you keeps the law is a statement of human depravity. Moody Bible Dictionary of Theology says this about depravity, very brief definition. It says it's a term used to refer to the corruption of sin extending to all people and affecting the entire person, his intellect, emotion, and will, so that nothing in the person can commend him to God. We can't make ourselves worthy before God. They did not understand that the purpose of the law was to show forth their sinfulness, and that they would ultimately come to the end of the law, which is justification through Jesus' atoning work on the cross. Romans 10:4 says this, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What we read before that, we read that the Jewish people were trying to establish their own righteousness through their external works. They had not humbled themselves before God. They had not sought the atoning sacrifice that was evident in every sacrifice that took place in Israel, that there would be a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with pride, they externally kept the law. And the purpose of the law regarding justification is given by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. For he says there in verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." They needed to go beyond the law to understand what its purpose was in their unredeemed hearts, that it showed forth their true standing before a God who is holy, holy, holy. Have you come to that place where you understand and understood your standing before a holy God, that you are not perfect in your thoughts and in your actions? We could read through a large part of Romans 3. It's where Paul quotes the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And he goes through and he talks about that the mouth is like a tomb. The words that come out are not worthy of God. They do not think about God. Our thoughts are not upon God in our unredeemed state. Have you been challenged about your sin? This is a personal thing, not to point at other people's sin, but to see my own sin before a holy God and to know that the end of it is judgment. And then to understand that Christ has kept the law in the place of the sinner, that there is mercy found in Jesus Christ. He is the object to which the law would point. Seeing myself as destitute, with nothing to redeem myself, I fall on God's mercy and I find that Christ is the atoning sacrifice, the one who would die in my place. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know God's truth here at this point and that Jesus' message is true? Would you say it's true that none of you on your own without God's grace keep the law? Is that true? That there is none righteous, no, not one, and you're part of that. Then we read, the Lord says this to them, "Is not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And so he gives the example of their lawless deeds. They're not being able to take in his teaching. They're not obeying his truth. And knowing, not obeying, wanting to do the will of God, and then not knowing that he is true. And so he points to the law. And he gives the example, "You want to kill me." And we know that they did. The Jews wanted to kill him. The leadership wanted to kill him right then. The crowd, 6 months later, would scream to crucify him. Much of the same people gathered 6 months later, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because the word, their hearts were turning stony against it. And you think maybe people can just be apathetic towards Jesus. But as the Son of God, and as we present the truth that man is sinful and on his own is deserving of judgment, you know, there might be people who want to crucify us too, or kill us. We need to tell the truth. And so, an example in the law is to love your neighbor, to not kill. They wanted to kill him, who was not only their neighbor, but he was the Son of God. And it shows the nature of their hearts. And press the unregenerate heart far enough, they will find that they are in the same place, or they will turn with a heart ready to repent and believe in him and know that his word is truth. So he says to them, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon." So he has told the Jewish leadership and the crowd, who were very proud of their law-keeping, that none of them kept the law. And what's their response? "No, we're not a sinner, you are. You got a demon." That was the response. "You're unclean. And then who wants to kill you?" You don't notice that the leadership doesn't say, "Well, we do." But they did. They did. And so then the Lord speaks to them of why, where this all began, why they wanted to kill him. You go back to John 5, and you see one of the signs that Jesus did to heal a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And he says to him, take up your bed and walk. And that man immediately got up and took up his bed and walked. And he demonstrated the power of creation as the creator. No man can say to somebody who's been crippled and unable to walk for 38 years, take up your bed and walk. And he does this. And they want to kill him because healing was work. Taking up your mat was work. And then he tells them that both God the Father and he's been working on the Sabbath forever, eternally, sustaining the universe. And because he said a word that proclaimed that he was equal with God, they want to kill him. Now here, he points back to the same thing. You want to kill me because of this healing on the Sabbath, because you believe it violated the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Well, let me tell you something, folks, Jewish leaders and crowd. If a baby is born and on the eighth day it's the Sabbath, you go ahead and circumcise that child, that male child, so that he would be ceremonially clean, because you see it as a higher good, a spiritual reality, something that is very good, and so you break the Sabbath. And here I am, here is Christ, doing this sign that points out that he isn't the ceremony, he's the fulfillment of the ceremony, as he heals a body of brokenness, something they could never do, and ultimately he's able to heal the soul too. He's the fulfillment, and they want to kill him. And then he makes this profound word that's, it's a reproof, but it's also very gracious. Very gracious. They want to kill him. Can you imagine someone wants to kill you and you're going to be gracious to them? You're going to be kind? Speak a kind word? That, again, his teachings is from above. He knows everything. What's he say? He says, do not judge by appearances. Don't judge on the surface. You're just judging the surface. You're judging by worldly wisdom. That's all you're doing. What you see. Judge with righteous judgment. Judge with right judgment. Are you judging with right judgment the Lord Jesus Christ today? Is he your Redeemer and Lord? This week, as you live, will you live to honor him? Will you fill your minds with things that honor him? I'm talking to a brother about somebody struggling with video games. I know what that's like. Cut it off. Does that mean? Wrong movies. We need to encourage one another. We need to live for Christ. We see who he is, who he truly is. He's Lord and God and a Redeemer. I need you to remind me of this too. Live for him. Judge him rightly. Are you judging Jesus Christ rightly? Have you come with a heart to obey, repent, believe, and now follow him? Come under his teaching. Love his people. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Live for him. Are you judging the Lord Jesus rightly? Can it be seen in your character? In the way we treat one another? Are we using our gifts to serve his body, to glorify him? You know, the story is told, and you know, I just can't remember if I've told it here or not, so forgive me. It comes with age, a little forgetfulness. I love this story. It's a very simple one. Whether it's true or not, I'm sure it's happened at some point. There was an art historian and a tradesman who were friends, and they went to the Louvre in Paris. And they come to the Mona Lisa, and the art historian points with anticipation, what do you think, to his tradesman friend. This isn't speaking against tradesmen, but nonetheless, the tradesman says, not really great. I could have done better probably. I don't like it. And the art historian looks and he says, you think you've judged the master, but really the masterpiece has judged you. Let us judge rightly who Jesus Christ is, that he might not judge us in the day of his appearing, but that our judgment would be found having been placed by the grace of God on him in our place, that he is our substitute. You know when it says he came to be served, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom, a payment for many, for me, the sinner. For means in the place of. He is the Lamb who was innocent without blemish in his infinite person who paid the infinite debt in my place, in your place. Have you trusted him, dear one? Are you living for him? Let's pray. Father, this word is profound and beautiful. And it reminds us again of who you are. Lord, anywhere in the Word of God, we're on holy ground, but we are on holy ground here. Each of the people that are present today are eternal beings. Lord, we don't just die and turn into the dust, as false teachers in this land would teach. We're not a random chance, but Lord, you have designed us with great design. And more than just allowing us to have physical bodies and minds, you've made it possible for us not only to know you, but to worship you in spirit and in truth. This is a great privilege of humanity, that through salvation, we may declare your worth. And in some ways, Lord, knowing the truth of the grace that you have set us upon, even to declare that worth one day more than the angels. What a high place. And so, Lord, may each person here, may you grant to have that will to do the will of God, that they would know that your word is truth. And Lord, if sin is mastering some here and their life is a disaster, Lord, that today you would work in their hearts, that they would come to you broken and fall upon the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, like the tax collector who came to the temple and beat his breast, which means, Lord, he was broken inside and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He begged that you would take the sacrifice that puts away wrath and causes judgment to pass over, be applied to his spirit, his soul, his life, that he would live. And you said he went away righteous. May there be none here today who would not leave this place, not with their own righteousness, which is nothing, but with the righteousness that is given from you as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness being put on the sinner. And Lord, I would pray also for each of us here who believe and love you today. Help us to encourage one another to be in the Word, to be studying and thinking about things that are wholesome and upright, that are preparing us for your appearing, that we would not be ashamed at your coming, that we would not be sleeping in the day of your visitation when you come again to judge the living and the dead. And may we be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of grace with the salvation that you have wrought in us. May these wonderful words, the old, old story, may we love to hear and be sustained therein, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.